Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 50. A small girl recently received a new watch and some perfume. She was very excited about them, and their family asked the pastor over for dinner, and she wanted so badly to tell the pastor and show the pastor who knew gifts, but her mother kept insisting, you know, wait till after dinner, don't interrupt the mealtime. Well, not able to contain her excitement, but not wanting to disobey her mother, she leaned over to the pastor during dinner and said, whispered to him, "If you hear a little noise and you smell something, it's me." Well, she was excited. And you know, I think of how... Yeah, you're wondering, where am I going to go with this one? I don't really know where I'm going to go with it, so let's just leave it at that. No, I think she was very excited, you know, and yet she was constrained because of a requirement. She couldn't say anything, and so it came out wrong. I think in many ways, when God begins to do a work within us, we are so excited, but when we try to express it, it doesn't come out exactly how we thought. Especially when you're a new Christian. You're so excited, you're so zealous because this whole new life has come to you, and you want to tell all your friends, you want to grab them and pull them by the ears to the church, and you got to hear this, you got to know this. And yet they take it wrong and they don't quite understand what you mean. We come to Jeremiah, and I think of Jeremiah when he started his ministry. Here we're coming to the end of this book. Yet when he started, he was just a young guy. You know, God called him to this ministry to go before the people of God and call them to turn back to him. And who am I? I'm just a young guy. I can't do this. But the Lord told him, he'd give him his strength. So there he is as a young man before the temple gate, proclaiming the word of the Lord to the people. Now, at first, they didn't really take him seriously. It was kind of just one of those nuisances, you know. Look, the young kid's over there preaching again, you know. He's talking about Babylon coming and going to attack us. And yeah, right, sure. That didn't seem plausible in the least. So they really didn't take him seriously. But when the threat materialized, when Babylon truly started to become a major threat, then they began to look at Jeremiah with disdain and hatred, began to plot his demise, to put him down. Now we come to his message about Babylon. Everything that Jeremiah said about the nation being humbled, being taken captive by Babylon has come to pass. Everything Jeremiah spoke about, exactly as he said it, in detail, the Lord has fulfilled. But now the Lord is giving that hope back to his people in two different ways. One, that he is going to deal with Babylon, who dealt harshly with them, more harshly than God intended. And two, that he would bring them back to the land, that he has a future glory for them. It's very distressing to know that, as he writes, the people were captive in Babylon. Many had died in Egypt trying to flee. The nation was humbled. It was nothing like it once was in its glory and power. And yet the Lord promises a great hope. I think of this world as a whole. What God intended when he created man for the glory and fellowship with him, and to multiply upon the face of the earth with great joy, and raising your children, and there'd be just a whole world of people worshiping, knowing God, experiencing his goodness. But then sin entered the picture. And because of sin, the devastation on the world. And so God intended from the very beginning to send his son into the world to redeem the world. But Satan set up his counterfeit as well, the Babylon, the system established by Nimrod, an alternative to God. In fact, that's what Antichrist really infers. Not just someone who opposes Christ, yes, that's part of it, but someone who is an alternative to Christ. John in his epistle says, today there are many antichrists that have come out. Now, the antichrist will come. We know he will come. The Bible describes him as the man of sin, the son of perdition. He's going to be the one whom, well, we call the beast in Revelation 13. He'll take this world by storm. He'll lead the world into a false peace. But the idea here is that the whole antichrist system that begins with any alternative eventually leads to one who will take all away from God and try to cause people to worship him. I think of where the New Age movement is going. It's all about looking inward and worshiping the God within you, an alternative to the true and living God. So now we come to God's pronouncements of judgment on Babylon, but peppered in these passages is a continued reminder to the people of God there's hope. Because part of when God judges, there's a need to understand this. God's love for his people and his judgment against those who will harm his people are directly proportionate. So when God speaks harshly in the judgment he's going to pronounce upon Babylon, it's because of the way they treated his people and the way they rebelled against him. And they had opportunity to hear too. Remember who was very notable in Babylon that influenced the entire nation? Daniel. But unfortunately, it didn't stick. Nebuchadnezzar was touched, but he didn't pass it on to his son and his son's son, so that eventually the nation was very proud and lifted up, and the Lord had to humble them. So let's jump in and look at some of the key verses in these chapters. We will not go completely in every verse because some of it is repeat, especially since we looked at this in Revelation 17 and 18. But the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet, declare among the nations, that is so everyone can hear, proclaim and set up a standard, proclaim and do not conceal it. In other words, don't do it secretly so that afterwards people go, well, you know, we're not sure whether you really said that exactly was going to happen. No, put it all out in the open. Say, Babylon is taken, Bel is shamed, Merodach is broken in pieces. Bel and Merodach are the names of the chief deity of the nation. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north, a nation comes up against her, which shall make her land desolate. No one shall dwell therein, and they shall move and they shall depart, both man and beast. Now, very specifically, Jeremiah speaks of how it will happen. They'll be humbled. They'll be desolate. A land from the north will come against her. Of course, we know it was the Medo-Persian Empire who came against Babylon. But the startling thing is that Babylon was impenetrable. There's no way that you could fight against this nation. The walls, 14 miles square around the city of Babylon, were 200 to 250 feet tall. Another 100 feet tall were the towers, 100 of which were around the entire city. There was no way that you could scale the walls. The walls were broad. They were wide, so wide that you could have chariot races on the top. 4, 5, 6 chariots side by side. Tremendous, tremendous defenses. Water supply, which is often the bane of a city, no problem there. The river Euphrates flowed right underneath of it. They had the brass gates to protect themselves on both sides. But the river going under, they had plenty of water. They were partying. They were having a feast. Belshazzar had brought out the vessels of the temple of God that they had captured in Jerusalem. And they were drinking their wine and their drinks out of these vessels, these holy vessels, mocking, you know, the things of God, exulting in the gods of silver and gold. And then all of a sudden, Belshazzar sees a hand writing on the wall without a body to it. Freaks him out. The Bible says the joints of his hips loosened, so that means his knees were shaking together. And he wondered, what is this? None of the magicians, none of the astrologers, none of his wise men could interpret it. So his mother rebukes him and reminds him his father knew of a man who could interpret dreams. And maybe he could interpret this. And they called Daniel out of retirement. And as an old man, Daniel speaks to Belshazzar and essentially rebukes him because he didn't heed the lessons of his father that his father learned, Nebuchadnezzar. And he rebukes him. And then he says, this is the interpretation. Mene, meno, tekel, huparsin was the inscription. And it means your kingdom is divided and it's given over to the Medes and the Persians. And so the Lord, from that point, had already predicted their fall. Here, Jeremiah, 65 years before, said this would happen. 65 years before, writes in detail. Now, you try to think of predicting something 65 years from now. You know, and have some of the granularity and the clarity and the specific nature of these prophecies. What you're going to find is that you would not come up with anything remotely clear. But here the Lord says it would happen. Now this whole chapter in chapter 51 go into tremendous detail of this judgment. But what I want to focus on, in fact, let's run through some of the key verses, and then we're going to come back to that point that I think really bears focusing on. First of all, in chapter 50, verse 12, he says, "Your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues." Well, that's kind of pretty terrifying. But again, imagine yourself as a Babylonian there in the most powerful nation of the world, the most strongest army of the world. You've just conquered the world, and you've got this little pipsqueak of a prophet telling you that you're going to be desolate, you're going to be ashamed, everyone's going to be horrified and hiss at you. You probably think, oh, he's missing a few screws up there. There's no way. But yet Jeremiah goes on. Notice what he says. He says in verse 18, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I will bring back Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. And in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve." Notice the Lord's promise to his people. But I want to focus again. Notice the Lord's, jump to verse 39 here. He says, "Therefore the wild desert beast shall dwell there with the jackals." We're going to come back to those previous thoughts about Israel. "The ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and her neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it." Now, this is very specific in regard to the utter destruction of Babylon. Now, some would question, did this actually happen to Babylon? Certainly, it was close. But some would say, not quite yet. But that's okay. Even the destruction of the walls of Babylon did not happen as soon as the Medes and Persians took over. In fact, when they conquered the city, do you know that there wasn't even a fight? There was no fight at all. In fact, one of the most amazing things is that the nation of the Persian army walked right under. They diverted the Euphrates River, went right under where the city was, found the brass gates open, as Isaiah predicted hundreds of years before would be in Isaiah 45, and they walked right through. And it wasn't even, it was a whole half a day that passed before the king even discovered his nation had already been taken. That's how big Babylon was. It took some information to be passed before they figured out what was happening. The walls were not destroyed at that point. They just turned the city over into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. Then later on in history, you find it was attacked by the Grecians. Then you find other things happen. And eventually what happened was, because they diverted the Euphrates, it turned out to not be a desirable place. Swamps started to accumulate around the area. Malaria and all kinds of other problems took place, so that it became an undesirable place, and the people eventually abandoned it, and the walls were dismantled one by one as people took some of the building materials to go build elsewhere, until eventually this vast civilization is a wasteland. You know, some of the plans of Alexander the Great for that city to be rebuilt it were actually halted as he had his armies going in that direction, and the local Arabs were so terrified to go near this place that they were freaked out. They wouldn't go. And in that campaign, Alexander the Great died. So it was not accomplished. You see, the Lord promised the Lord would bring these nations to the north. I want you to jump to chapter 51. Again, we're going to come back to some of these portions in 50, but jump to 51 for a moment. Verse 5. It says, "For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah by his God, the Lord of hosts, through their land, was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon," he says, "and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this was the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk." Now, do you remember our study in Revelation? This is a similar language. Babylon, the whole system, has influenced, permeated the whole world with its anti-religious, or rather anti-God stance. Not anti-religious, it's very religious. The religious system, alternative to the Bible, to the things of God. Well, they've made the whole world drunk. I think of how people are inebriated with their own fancies of religion. That is, they've made a God up in their own minds. A very common thing to do for people. Worshipping the God that they've created, the way they think that if they were God, they would be, this is the God that they're worshipping. Instead of finding out what the God of the Bible is really all about, who the God is who created us and redeemed us, it's more convenient just to worship a God that you think he is. Because you have eyes, so you give your God eyes. You have a nose, you give your God a nose. You have sensibilities about certain things, so you think God has those same sensibilities. And you get offended at the God of the Bible. And the reason you get offended at the God of the Bible is because you've been worshiping your own God. And that's a problem. God, help us to come. I know I've got some water here somewhere. And worship the God of the Bible rather than a God that we've created. He goes on to say, notice, in verse 11, notice this. He says, "Make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple." They had destroyed his temple. They went too far. And now vengeance has come upon them. You know, it's amazing how justice is slow with the Lord, but it eventually comes. Something that they did 70 years before now is coming back to haunt them. And especially the way they treated the vessels from the temple in disdain. It's worshiping the gods of silver and gold. Now they're going to be destroyed. Some commentators have said "make the arrows bright" is almost a picture of the future battles that we saw in the Gulf War with all of the missiles going in. In fact, they in Israel, they have one of their missiles they call the Arrow. And, you know, the idea there is that it's modern weaponry. It's kind of a fashion to the olden bow and arrow. Now you have the missiles. When you look at some of the description of destruction in Babylon, what you notice is this, is that some things transcend the time. And it's a process all the way, and what I believe, because Revelation 17 and 18 speaks about Babylon becoming significant again, some believe that's just symbolic of the world system, but I believe that it's very possible that the ancient civilization of Babylon could become significant once again. I don't think it's an accident that we just happen to be there, rebuilding the place, getting them established again. When we helped Japan after the World War II, notice how prosperous and how powerful they became. So I don't know, but what that could very well literally be fulfilled again very quickly. With the use of oil and the money coming in, very quickly could become a very strategic place once again. And with the humbling of America in through some fashion, which we don't know, or through the rapture, we don't know, we'll see all the power shift going back to Babylon, where the spirit will go back to Babylon. The idea in Zechariah 5, it kind of speaks that the woman, you know, of wickedness, the basket of wickedness in which the woman sits, is covered again and carried from the place where it was back to Babylon, so that that same system could arise again. Yet God says it will be judged. It will be destroyed. Verse 12, he says, set up the standard on the walls of Babylon, make the guards strong, set up the watchmen, prepare the ambushes, for the Lord has both devised and done what he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. The idea here, it's a challenge. You know, hey, if you think that you can stop it, then go ahead and do your best. Put your guard on the walls, set up every strategic defense you can make, and ultimately it'll just prove how much stronger the Lord is. So he speaks, verse 13, he says, O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come. The measure of your covetousness. Now, listen to this. If you don't get anything from this portion, and especially as we look at some of these scriptures, and I can see some of you are dozing off on this, and if some of you just fell into a coma in the last few seconds, just come back with me on this one. I need your attention on this one. Verse 13, very important, that one of the significant pictures of Babylon is the judgment comes as a measure of their covetousness. Now that ultimately is the sin of the world. Covetousness. What is that? Coveting. We don't use the word so much, but it's a word that means I want, I desire. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet anything of your neighbors. That is, you need to learn how to be content with what you have and stop desiring what somebody else has. You see, there's something about the sin nature within us all that causes us to desire that which we cannot have. So we've got a beautiful wife, but, oh, there's a pretty girl, and I wish I had her. Oh, we got a handsome husband, oh, but look at him. He's so more thoughtful and kind and gentle. And you know, it's so funny. We want that which we can't have. The Bible says stolen water is sweet. Not as a principle that's to be honored, but that is a picture of the sin nature that we have. That which we can't have, we want. That is the curse of this world. You know, part of that which has been ingrained in us because of sin is that we can't be content anymore. There's a restlessness within us. We want more and more. Solomon, who had everything, said the eyes of man are never satisfied. How much money is enough? Just a little bit more. No matter what we have, this is what happened to Babylon. They were so satiated with so much that it wasn't enough. They needed more. And they were continually stretching out beyond the boundaries that God had intended. And I think one of the great keys for us, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul outlines it and said, godliness with contentment is a means of great gain. Godliness with contentment. Having that changed character, which is so needful. But this was Babylon. Notice he goes on in verse 28, if you'll jump there. He says, prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, its governors and all its rulers, all the land of his dominion, and the land will tremble in sorrow. For every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. You know, that's a lesson that we are very slow to learn, but it's a lesson we need to learn as Christians. Every purpose of the Lord will be fulfilled. Every word that he spoke, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle. That is, in the Hebrew letters, you have the little markings over the letters. Not even one of those little markings will pass away till every word is fulfilled. There's nothing like that in the world. There's nothing that certain. There's nothing that accurate. People have tried to attack the Bible for years, saying, well, we found a contradiction here or a seemingly contradictory thing here. And yet when you research it even more, you find there is no contradiction. There's some difficulties. There's things we don't understand, most certainly. But every time that someone would profess there's a contradiction, there's some answer that comes forth and goes, ah, there's no contradiction at all. I find it fascinating that the Bible, being as ancient as it is, you can pick it up and it's so applicable for today. Try to find an ancient religious book that even makes remote sense. I challenge you. There is none. The Bible is timeless. You know, some of the Vedic scriptures of the Hindus have silly things in them, like the earth is atop four turtles and, or atop a something on four turtles. I forget what it is. That's their science, you know. It's silly. It doesn't make sense. A lot of the silly prescriptions, the ancient medicines that are given in the religious books of some of the religions of old, the treatments they give are ridiculous now. The Bible doesn't give any of that stuff. Anything it prescribes, even the laws of the sanitary laws that it, if you're reading through the two-year program, you're in Leviticus right now, you'll find the details of how they were to handle blood and handle, you know, people with diseases. Very, very wise that the most modern of hospitals would do well to partake of that. So in many ways, the Bible just stands out. Know that every purpose of the Lord will be fulfilled. Notice verse 31. This is fascinating. This again becomes one of those pictures of the detail of its destruction. He says, one runner will meet to another and another messenger to meet another to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. What's being said here is that the king is going to be oblivious. He's going to need a messenger from both sides to say, hey, your city's fallen. He doesn't even know it, which fits with what Daniel shared. We saw in the book of Daniel. It fits with how Isaiah described it would happen, that it would be suddenly, in one night, they'd be taken without an arrow shot. That's exactly what happened. The Persian army marched underneath and just eventually got to the center of the town where the administrative buildings were and eventually caught up with Belshazzar. But a messenger was needed to tell him, your city is taken. Just as Jeremiah, 65 years before, told him what happened. Verse 36, notice. Behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without inhabitant. Word for jackals in some translations is demons. A dwelling place for the demonic, of spirits. I'll kind of give you the heebie-jeebies to get too close to it. Like there's something freaky about this place. A little too Raiders of the Lost Ark-ish for me. So the idea here is that this is going to be a place where no one would inhabit. Now again, most of the time when you had a beautiful city and a good location, even if it were conquered and destroyed, what'd they do? They would level it out and build on again. Why? Because you've got water here and it's a great location. That's why there was a city to begin with. Jerusalem, there's about 25 layers. In fact, when you go visit Jerusalem today, you're about 20 feet higher than the streets were in the time of Jesus. And we go down into certain places to get to those very Herodian stones, the Herodian streets that would have been the same place, and the temple steps. There are certain places in Jerusalem that they say this is possibly the place where something happened. Then there are other places they say this is probably the place where this has happened. And then there are places they say absolutely we know beyond a shadow of a doubt these steps Jesus walked up on to get into the temple, these are places where he would have taught his disciples. These roads would have been places where Jesus would have walked. This pavement where they have under the Ecce Homo church there, which is Behold the Man church, down below in the pavement, those actual Roman stones, they actually have the soldiers' scribbles. You know, they make play the games. They had this etchings in the stone where they play games while the prisoners were being kept. So it's fascinating to see this. But the point is that the Lord says that Babylon would become a heap. It would become without inhabitant. And yet any other city has been built many, 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 many times over and over again. Why wouldn't they rebuild Babylon? Doesn't make sense. So everything Jeremiah is saying is way illogical, very improbable, highly unlikely. And yet, it happens exactly. And I believe that if Jeremiah had said, and Babylon will be destroyed and will be built up again, everybody would have yawned and said, yeah, well, eventually every city is going to fall and be built up again. But when he says, Babylon will never be rebuilt, everybody goes, huh? That doesn't happen. That's crazy. That's not going to happen. No way. But I believe God does it so that you'll know he wrote this. You know it's him. So then he goes on to say, and Babylon, by the way, has never been rebuilt. What Saddam Hussein did over there is more like a tourist place than a city where people actually live. and it's never recovered its glory, and it will never recover its glory, unless, of course, you see in Revelation 17, 18, the literal fulfillment and become established once again before the Lord eventually destroys it, like he said, as Sodom and Gomorrah. But for his people's sake, notice, he says in verse 45, my people go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord, and lest your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. So he is expressing them, hey, go out from her, because the whole land is going to be destroyed. Verse 53, let's say you hear this prophecy and you decide, hey, we'll be determined not to let that happen. He says, though Babylon were to mount up to heaven and though she were to fortify to the height of her strength, yet for me the plunderers would come to her, says the Lord. Verse 58, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations, because of the fire, they shall be weary. They'll blow their mind. It'll be like the utter demolition job. God totally wiping out the most powerful civilization. Why? Well, because of sin. So Jeremiah is instructed to take this book, verse 59 through 64, essentially is telling you that he's instructed to go with Sariah, write this book down, read it in the hearing of Babylon, and after you read it, tie a stone to the book, throw it into the Euphrates. And verse 64, he says, thus you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far the words of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah gives that picture. Now chapter 52 essentially is an appendix. We don't need to go through it because essentially chapter 39, we already saw a lot of this, but it's put here so that we will remember the whole point of the book. It wasn't about Babylon. It was about his people being taken captive to Babylon and given a promise that they would return. Now in concluding this point, I want you to go back to chapter 50. And see that when God mentions this judgment, we may not fully understand why. We might know, well, yeah, there are certain things that are going to harm people and certain things that aren't good, and we would avoid those. We're going to avoid poison. We're going to avoid pain if we can. But other things we may disagree with God about, only because we can't see the devastation in the world because of them, the lusts and the greed in this world. Where our society is going. Sadly, I think of America, how we are so much like the ancient civilization of Babylon, a mixture of all kinds of religious thought and viewpoints, so that really there's confusion in the land, which is essentially what Babel means, confusion. And so we see where people are. There's no real clear right and wrong. Moral relativism has totally taken the society. So that we can determine now what is right and what is wrong for ourselves. And what's right for you may be wrong for someone else and vice versa. So there is no absolute right and wrong. And you know that most people, when they take surveys and they do research on this, most people in this country do not believe in an absolute right or wrong. We've been indoctrinated. So that a case in Florida right now, the Terry Schiavo case, I don't know how many of you are familiar with that. That is a perfect example of how confused our nation is. This young woman who was in an accident, and she's obviously not, she can't take care of herself, but she's not in a coma. She breathes, she responds to verbal and auditory stimuli, she smiles, she tries to talk, but she can't. Her family and friends will ask her if she can move her limbs on command. She's not in a coma. She's just not fully functional. Well, her husband has been wanting to pull the plug from her, so to speak. Not that she needs a plug to breathe, but she needs fluids in order to live because she can't eat on her own. So he wants to pull all nourishment from her so that eventually she will die. The judge has stood behind her husband's case. He stands, of course, I'm not going to judge his motives, whether it's the insurance money or whatever, but her parents don't want this to happen. They still want her to be around. and her condition can improve with the proper treatment, but she's been denied that treatment by her husband. Well, the judge has authorized that on such a date, they're going to stop the feeding of her, and eventually she'll starve to death. Now, this is an official judge saying this. Now, where I'm wondering, how is it possible in this nation that we could so devalue that life? Well, you know, she can't do anything. What kind of quality of life does she have? You know, why should she be kept around? But wait, is that us? Is that for us to decide? I think of how we've made the decision for the unborn. Though with the technology we have now, we see these little ones unique in the womb from their mother. They're unique individual. If they're not human, what are they? Certain ultrasound machines now with the 3D imaging, you can see exactly this little child growing in the womb. And yet up until the time of conception, it is okay to kill it. And they do with partial birth abortions. Well, they'll deliver the baby partially and then they'll, well, I don't even want to talk about it. It's too unthinkable of how they kill those children. But this is all legal. You see, moral relativism has totally messed our society up. We need to see a change. We need to see something take place. Now, one thing is really amazing is when you go back to chapter 50, there's one passage here that I want to focus on. Because he says this in verse 33 and 34, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast, and they have refused to let them go." This was Babylon refusing to let Judah go. Just like Egypt refused to let the children of Israel go. Well, God raised up a redeemer to bring them out of Egypt. And he redeemed them from Babylon. Notice what he says in verse 34. Their redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He will thoroughly plead their case that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. The word redeemer is a word in Hebrew called goel. But it has specific function. In that culture, in that time, the way they did things was a little bit different than we do today. For example, if you fell into debt and you couldn't pay your debt and you had to sell your property to pay your debt. Today, if you did that, of course, you don't have any right. You don't have anything that would allow you to buy your property back. They might sell it back to you and they might not. In that culture, if you sold your property, you always had the right to buy it back. Problem is, if you didn't have enough money, it would sit there, but then if it sit there long enough, it would eventually come to what was called the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, all properties would revert back to their original owner. The Lord did this because he owned the land, and he did not want any, you know, man or person to acquire large tracts of land and eventually become so wealthy that they would oppress everybody else. So he balanced it all out with this system, which was a very workable system. Problem is, if you didn't want to wait till the year of Jubilee, what would you do? How could you get your land back? So there was another very interesting law called the Law of the Kinsman Redeemer, or the Goel. In some cases, he was called the Avenger. What he would do is he would come in and buy your property back. Now, who was he? Well, he was a kinsman. He was the closest blood relative that you had. It was his obligation to bail you out. Sometimes they wouldn't want to do it, though. And so they'd have to go to the court. And essentially, what would happen to the man who didn't want to redeem his relative, they take off his shoe and spit in his face and say, "Thus it shall be done to the one who refuses to, you know, perform the role of the kinsman redeemer." Then it would go to the next blood relative. And eventually they'd find somebody they didn't want to get spit on or something, I guess. But it would give that person the opportunity to get their land back. Now, you all know, if you're familiar with the Bible, the beautiful story of redemption, the story of Ruth in the Bible, that four-chapter book in the Bible. It's the whole story of Boaz was the kinsman redeemer for Naomi. And it also outlines that not only was the land purchased back when he performed that role, but there was one other function that would happen. If your relative generally it would be a brother. If your brother died and he was married, you weren't married, you would be obligated actually to marry the widow of your brother and raise up a child after his name so his name would not be forgotten. Interesting case of a woman who a number of times had an opportunity, Tamar. She was married and God killed her husband because he was an evil guy. Then the next guy was given an opportunity and his name was Onan. And Onan didn't like his brother, didn't want to have a child after his name. So when he was in with his wife that he'd taken, he pulled back, so he emitted his seed in the ground, and then the Lord killed him for his deed. So eventually, it's a whole other story, but it was the idea there that these didn't want to fulfill that role, but that role was very crucial. Now, another thing that the kinsman redeemer would do is if you got into so much debt that you found yourself in slavery. Again, there was a limitation on slavery. Only 6 years, then the seventh year you could go free, doesn't matter how much you owed. Because there weren't any permanent slaves of that nature. And it was only because of economics. And it was essentially, you had to be treated well anyway, so you basically had to work for this guy. You had to work off your debt in a sense. It was called slavery, but it didn't have any relation to what we know of as slavery because of race. After 6 years, you go free. But if you wanted to get out of that situation before, again, your kinsman redeemer could buy you back. Now, in a way, they've been sold into Babylon. And the Lord is going to buy them back. He's going to, with his redemption, he's going to bring them back. He's going to plead their case. His case against Babylon is you went too far. Because of that, the deal is null and void. I'm bringing my people out. And he does. But there's a greater redemption, folks, that I want to conclude with here. The whole picture of the Old Testament is a picture of the greater aspect of Christ. You see, we were sold into the slave market of sin. And we can't do anything about that. We don't have the power. If you want to prove to me that you could have power over sin, very simple, just don't sin. You will find very quickly that you can't not sin. On your own. You need a redeemer. The Lord, however, and it's so amazing how it fits with the Old Testament, he had to become one of us. He had to become a near kinsman in order to redeem us. He had to be willing to redeem us. And he had to be able to redeem us. First, he was a near kinsman in that Jesus became one of us. He took on human form and he became a man, fully man. And he lived like we lived. He grew up. He became willing to redeem us when he laid his life down in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done, Father. And he laid his life out to become that ransom, that payment for our sin. And that he was able to redeem us is very important. You see, you couldn't die for someone else's sin because you'd have to die for your own sin. Only one was worthy to become the redeemer of the whole world, one who is sinless. And that one, born of a virgin, is the only one who could die in our place, namely Jesus, who lifted his life up as a sacrifice. The lamb led to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth because he willingly laid his life down for our sake. Our Redeemer is strong because the bondage of sin that has so gripped us, The world that is wrapped around greed and lust and covetousness that is so ingrained in us that we cannot even, we can be a better person than someone else, but none of us have the ability to reach the standard that God expects of us, which is to be perfect, for your Heavenly Father is perfect. So Jesus came, and he is able to redeem us, and he is able to empower us. And we are transformed in his presence. As we've accepted him as our Lord and Savior, we become born again. He gives a new heart to us. And as we grow in him, we become more like him. And we become free from the Babylonian system, the alternative system of religion and of good works and all the things that people try to do, all worthless in the end. Only the sacrifice of Jesus is accepted. And he will thoroughly plead their case. He will plead your case before the Father because we have an advocate in the heavens, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. who can stand up for you when Satan accuses you. And he does. Satan will accuse you. How many people are just warped by guilt? You know, you've sinned this week and you feel guilty. And some of you are here because of that guilt. Some of you are here because you know you've already been freed from that guilt. But you need to know Jesus died to set you free. And you shall be free indeed as you continue in his truth. You'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. You'll know what he's done for you. And all of the world will be disquieted around you because you have this great promise.